Can you all hear me okay? Good, because there's nobody on the sound desk now. I'm always a bit worried when people pray and say, thank you for the amount of time Colin's put into doing the preparation. Because first of all, well, it was amazing doing the preparation for this. I'm sure I got much more out of it than you're going to get just now, because I've got to speak it out. So sorry about that. But also, sometimes things just come together so easily. So when I got this, I was like, my goodness, I've got to speak about born of a virgin in Bethlehem. I was like, I don't think I'd have chosen it, but I always say, just give me whatever comes up, you know. But then I discovered that it was absolutely fantastic. What a brilliant subject. Thank you, Lord. So I'm going to start off by turning on the clicker. It's always a good start. And then, hopefully, I will be able to click forward and read you from Micah. So, bearing in mind, this is a long time before Jesus is born. Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Just bear that in mind. Origins are from old of ancient times, right? Okay. So let's go on to the verse 4 of that. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. What's the significance of this, you might ask? Well, let's start with Bethlehem. In a way, this is the easy part of the talk. King David was born in Bethlehem, you may recall. So this is establishing Jesus as the great king. He's the son of David, the anointed one of God. And this was really vital to the Jewish understanding of who the Messiah was going to be. This was kind of fundamental that Jesus needed to be born in Bethlehem. Now, of course, it's easy with these sort of things. It's like, oh, he needed to be born in Bethlehem. No, actually, it's the other way around. God knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem. That's why he was born in Bethlehem. So sometimes we can see the prophetic as being, ooh, that was a close thing. Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem to be born. Well, actually, no, it was always going to be because God knew about it first, didn't he? He always knows about everything first. Sometimes it seems almost annoying. So it was kind of vital that he should be born there. As I was saying, it was vital that the Jewish understanding of who the Messiah was going to be was fulfilled, because he was going to be born in Bethlehem, and that's because God knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem. And that's why there's a prophecy to say that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. The thing is that actually in some ways this is the easy bit. It's kind of prophesying that this is going to be a very special king, a king over all the earth. He was going to be the anointed one, the one that was before all else. So we discover that Jesus is the divine and anointed Messiah. And this prophecy points towards that. But we actually have to hold this in balance with something that's extraordinarily difficult. You see, what we have to do is we realize that Isaiah then talks about something completely different. We read about the virgin who will give birth to a son who will be God with us. Here it is from Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, I've included under there, you may not be able to read it very well, the footnotes from the NIV, because actually, you could read this in this manner. The Lord himself will give you all a sign, because you is plural. He'll give you all a sign. The young virgin woman will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. It's only fractionally different, but sometimes it's good that actually that's including us, you all. We first need to get to grips with some of the archaic ways of thinking. And I think that'll inform our understanding of this short passage and similar ones in the New Testament. You see, we tend to think about virginity as being related to the purity of mind and body. And of course, that is an important issue. But actually, there's a sense in which it's about ownership also. In a paternally dominated society, there's a power balance which needs to be constantly reinforced to make sure that the man and the male line is definitely and undeniably established. A man wants to marry a virgin to ensure that she's not carrying somebody else's child. He doesn't want to expend his wealth and his energy on someone who doesn't belong to him. And to a certain extent, that's because of a mistaken idea of how biology works and how conception happens. Because it was always thought that it was the male seed alone that produced the child, and the woman's body was just the garden in which the child grew. And inheritance worked that way as well in many societies. Only passing the family wealth down to the male heirs, it was assumed that women would marry and become part of another family. They would be owned by somebody else. Now, of course, God knew the biology of conception perfectly. He understood it. He invented it along with sexual intercourse that normally instigates it. And he also made the template for the marriage that is supposed to create a safe environment for conception to take place. And in Genesis, Jesus refers to Genesis several times, and one of them is in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. He says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So going back to the whole question of the conception of Jesus, we recognize that something extraordinary happened, completely out of the ordinary, with a divine, minuscule tweak of the cell inside Mary's body. God produced himself in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. A single-celled Jesus. What extraordinary humility. He undertook the conception of himself. We are talking here about the Creator of the universe. Conceived as this single cell, he becomes this insignificant conglomeration of molecules, complex in the extreme, as all single cells are, yet insignificant in almost every way. This is Jesus, the Savior of the world. I was really glad that we sang, "Come Let Us Adore Him." I have this thing about that song or those words. Whenever we sing "Adore," I like to remember that I adore the baby in the manger. the Christ on the cross and the resurrected God of the universe. But very occasionally, I will also remember the cell, the humility, the extraordinary nature of God. Okay, that's all for a moment about our modern knowledge of the first moments of the earthly Jesus. Obviously, this was not known by the scriptural writers. They had to work within the confines of their own understanding while still being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They lived in a highly patriarchal society, and they wrote from that perspective. To them, the symbolism of the virgin birth was that God had been made man. It was a divine act. God had been made man. And God was the Father God. That was vitally important to them, that it was God that was established as the father of this child. And actually, it's really important to us as well. God made man. This Jesus was God and man. He was both, 100%. It was also about purity, the purity of the innocence of the girl Mary, a perfectly ordinary girl. She was a believer who had an obedient heart. Probably not much different from you lot. In the fullness of time, she would marry Joseph. They would enjoy a loving, safe, and sexual relationship together. And Mary would consequently conceive other children, one of whom we know from the Bible, James, who was the brother of Jesus. She was a normal, good person. Jesus, however, was defined by the prophecy, actually by all prophecy. But in this prophecy, we see him as a mighty king who is greater than his forebear, David. He was a man. He was the son of the living God also. In John 1, 12 to 13, we read that we believers can receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of the natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That's us. We are those people reborn of God. So how much more does this apply to Jesus? He was the one who's been made by God alone. Not of human decisions, or a husband's will, or for that matter, a wife's will. You see, we need to take hold of this fact in order to have a correct view of our theology. The character of Jesus. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he was a descendant of Adam. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians, in Adam all die. You see, if there was no virgin birth, then there would be no sinless Christ. If there was no sinless Christ, then there would be no atonement. If there's no atonement, there is no forgiveness. If there's no forgiveness, then where is our hope of heaven? We would all die and be under the threat of hell. So let us thank God for the virgin birth. If you take away the virgin birth, so much of what we believe in is in jeopardy. And thank God also for Bethlehem. For this also balances the entire understanding of the kingship of Christ. It's so hard to get our heads around at times. It's so hard to see why this matters at times. But actually, fundamentally, it does matter. All this may seem, in some ways, archaic, but it provides a wonderful picture of the fullness of Christ as God and man, as humble and powerful, as the Savior born of a virgin, died on the cross, and the overcomer of death through his resurrection. This prophecy speaks volumes. Without it, our understanding of Jesus might just be like a still life masterpiece. But with it, it is a still life in the foreground of a huge painting, with the cosmos hanging above it in the boundless creative power of space and time. It changes how we see things fundamentally. Charles Wesley wrote this: "Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." Incarnate deity, God made flesh, God made in a body. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. There's no way we can, with our human minds, fully understand this. But that's not the point. Understanding and belief are very slightly different things. They have a relationship, of course. Actually, I'm reminded that it's a little bit more incomprehensible than that, because, of course, God contracted to a single cell. Yet, still in charge of the universe? Colossians 1:16. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together." Yeah, great. We have this single cell, and we say, in him all things are held together. We're never going to get our heads around it, are we? We're not called to. But I think there is so much in that idea of the wonderful, extraordinary humility of the Lord Jesus, the power of the living God, and the fact that Jesus is God and man together. For much of my Christian life, I did not hear this declared enough. There seemed to be a slight hesitancy about the idea that we can say these things. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. And while it may make no sense in some ways, our salvation makes no sense without it. For the immortal had to die in order to save the multitude of mortals. The immortal had to die to save the multitude of mortals. For you, for me, this God who was willing to be born as a baby, this God who prophesied through the Old Testament characters that he would be born in Bethlehem as a son of David, that he would be born to a virgin because he was God. This God had to do that. He knew he was going to from the beginning of time. And he did. And he did it for every one of us here today, so that he could pay the price of sin that could be paid in no other way, that we could not do for ourselves. That is this extraordinary God, this one who we cannot expect to understand. You know what? If we could understand this, it wouldn't be worth understanding. We cannot expect to understand the ways of the God who created that universe, but we can believe in him. We can accept that hand stretched out in friendship to every one of us. That personal invitation that he makes. Because he is humble. That baby in the manger is the invitation. That man on the cross is the annihilation of all that is wrong. That resurrected Jesus, full of power, reaching down through his Holy Spirit into this world, into our hearts. He has the ability to transform our lives. Extraordinary, wonderful, fabulous. As the band return, I'm just going to lead us for a few moments in prayer. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, for the extraordinary humility that you have shown in becoming a man, yet still retaining your place as God. We thank you, Lord, for the mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all together one, empowering your work in this world. And we pray that you'd help each one of us to understand just how unimaginable that power is, and to seek, Lord, to pray to release that power into the world around us, that we, your church throughout the world, your church here in this little corner of West Kirby, would be empowered by you in this season of Christmas to reach out to those around us, that all may find grace and peace, love and acceptance, hope of eternity with you. Come, Lord Jesus, empower us, we pray. Amen.